Well, good evening. Our passage tonight is going to be in Psalm 124. And I can't remember, did I actually tell you what the passage was going to be? No? I couldn't have picked better hymns. And it's astonishing how many times that happens. I know I'm not the first to make that comment. It's almost like perhaps the Lord has his hand on our service. Certainly hope and pray that that is the case, and it's encouraging when that sort of thing happens. Psalm 124, we'll read this psalm. It's a short one, and then we'll pray, and I'll explain why we're looking at this one tonight. Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us his prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Our Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together here in the church to look into your word and to sing your praises, and for the peace and comfort with which we can enjoy this tonight. Lord, in this part of the world, our comfort and safety has by and large been assured, and we know that brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do not have that assurance or that experience. Lord, we pray that you would keep us mindful of this, that we would enjoy these things as we have them, that we would praise you for the blessings that you give us, and also to use this time to be prepared and strengthened by your word, should by your will this would ever change. Lord, we pray that you would teach us through the reading of your word and the stories of the people who came before us to be in a position to bring you more honor and glory, whatever you call our lives to be. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. So this being October, around here a lot of times we like to talk about things having to do with the Reformation. Reformation being carried out by a number of men and women who were used of God to preserve his word and carry it forward to the time that we live in now. These people obviously by no means perfect, but certainly in most cases faithful and diligent people who worked hard to bring honor and glory to God. And the person that we're going to talk about in connection with this passage tonight, his name is Justus Jonas. And the reason we came to him, there's some concern about the date precisely, but on or about today's date in 1555 was the date that he passed into his eternal rest. His name doesn't come very often into the lists of the great reformers, but he left a profound impact on the Reformation, and a lot of it was kind of quietly done behind the scenes. Now, if his name sounds odd to our ears, he wasn't born Justus Jonas. His name started out as Jodocus Cook. I think we'll stick with Justus Jonas for tonight. There was a tradition in those days that if you went into the schools, it was often expected that you would change your name to something more scholarly sounding, and that's what he did. Jonas was a fan of a humanist philosopher by the name of Erasmus. He was very intense in following the things that Erasmus taught and followed everything that he said and wrote. But a time came along when Erasmus came into debate with another man, far less known, by the name of Martin Luther. And this posed a problem for Jonas because very quickly it was apparent to him that Martin Luther was teaching the truth. Now, when you've got somebody that you're kind of following and emulating, but they're coming in conflict with somebody who's teaching the truth, you have to decide which person you're going to listen to more. Well, Jonas was more interested in hearing the truth than who he was following. And he shifted his attention to Martin Luther, and the two of them eventually became very dear and enduring friends. Jonas was one of the very few people who stood with Luther at the Diet of Worms. He assisted with Luther's translation of the Bible into German. He translated many of Luther's own Latin works into German. He stood as a witness when Luther married Catherine von Bora. And it was Jonas who was sitting at Luther's bedside at the moment that he died. Jonas preached Luther's funeral sermon and afterward gave frequent attention to the care of Luther's family. And so just about all of Luther's public life and ministry was in some way touched by Justice Jonas. And like Luther, Jonas was also a hymn writer. And if you picked up the piece of paper in the back, you have one of his hymns with you. A few of his hymns survive in the Lutheran hymnals, but it doesn't seem that they have come into any of the Baptist hymnals that I can find. And as best as I can figure, as Baptists, we prefer four-verse hymns. Sometimes we will forgive a five-verse hymn if the content is good. But Jonas's hymn has eight verses, and that just won't do. But, you know, my wife is out of town, and so I'm inclined to live dangerously, and so we're going to make a sermon out of it. But as we discuss this sermon and also the passage of Scripture which inspired it, really we're dealing with two hymns. One of them is perfect and ancient. It was written by David the King under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's considered to be one of the songs of ascent, which many scholars believe would have been sung by the Israelites on the road as they traveled to Jerusalem for the great feasts. We're not entirely sure where it came from. It may have originated following one of David's battles. It could have come following the overthrow of Absalom's rebellion, which from a human point of view was very dangerous for the kingdom. It's possible that it's also a historical psalm, which looks back at the delivery that God worked at the time of the Exodus. It's a short song. It has a simple and practical message, but it's profoundly important. In those days, it probably had a simple, memorable tune which lent it well to spontaneous opportunities of celebration, kind of like some Christians use the doxology today when something wonderful or particularly God-honoring has happened. Somebody will propose the singing of the doxology, and this, the Psalm 124 in the time of Israel may well have had a similar function. But the other hymn, as we've mentioned, was written by Jonas to expand on the theme of Psalm 124 as a meditation or an exposition of its truths. And Jonas was one of many hymn writers to draw from Psalm 124, which illustrates this psalm's use and importance. So we'll start by looking at the opening lines from David, verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us. Now this is a very fragmentary grouping of words. We don't really have a complete sentence anywhere in there. And commentators have taken note of the fragmented nature of these opening lines. Now, normally when we look at a psalm, we imagine David carefully choosing his words as he penned them. And he may have done so here as well. But this doesn't sound like a planned monologue. It sounds more like the breathless excitement of a person who's still trying to comprehend something fantastic that he's just observed. If you've ever had a child come running in the house because something incredible has just happened, an airplane went over, or a blimp went by, or there's a skunk in the yard, or just something absolutely wonderful to them, and they're gasping out these exclamations. It kind of seems the same thing here. You almost want to ask David to slow down, to sit down, have some water, and just say from the beginning what happened. But there's importance in how these words are laid out. And two points in particular, which Spurgeon mentions. And the first is the use of the word if. If typically refers to a hypothetical situation, not a certain one. In this case, the hypothetical situation was that the Lord was not with them. They're imagining a scenario in which the Lord was not present or aiding them. And the important part here is that this scenario had to be imagined because it was not true. That was the hypothetical. Well, what was certain? The certainty was that the Lord absolutely was with them. The psalm takes it a step further by imagining that if it were anyone else on their side, the psalm never specifies who, the outcome would have been drastically different. There was no king or commander or giant or mighty man of valor that could have filled this role. No other angel or beast or idol or any other god could have worked such a result as they had seen with their own eyes. It had to be God and only God that could do this. The second important point from Spurgeon was the fact that this opening line is repeated. This emphasizes the danger that Israel was in to the extent that it was obviously only God who could deliver them. Well, what do we mean by that? Obviously, God has to have his hand in all things, whether it seems great or small. But as humans, we tend to look back on our own abilities. You know, somebody might blow a tire on the highway, and they pull over and they say, I got out, I changed the tire, I put the spare on, I got back out on the road, and all was well. Obviously, God is in that situation if everything turns out safely, but it seems to fit well within human comprehension of our own abilities, whatever they are. This is repeated to emphasize that only God, by anybody's assessment, could deliver them from this danger. Another thing that tends to characterize humans is our habit of minimizing danger once it's passed. Looking back on a blown tire, we might not look at it as a big deal, but yet the dangers along the side of the highway are real and imminent. We tend to reduce God to a passing acknowledgement. We may go into danger in desperate prayer, but we might come out of it with a little more than just a tacked-on praise God at the end of our description. Yeah, we blew a tire, but all went well and passed through it safely. Praise God. And is that what God deserves? Now, we don't need to dwell in perpetual fear of the dangers around us, but we do need to dwell in perpetual, fervent thanksgiving for his goodness in bringing us through dangers both known and unknown. If we take a look at some of the first verses of Jonas's hymn, he expands on this theme. If God were not upon our side, when round us foes are raging, were not himself our help and guide when bitter war they're waging. Were he not Israel's mighty shield to whom their utmost craft must yield, we surely must have perished. But now no human wit or might his chosen people frighteth. God sitteth in the highest height, and he their counsels blighteth. When craftiest snares and nets they lay, God doth his work another way and makes a path before us. David continues in verse 3. Then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Now, in the first two verses, we looked at the word if, which offered up the hypothetical, if God were not on our side. But now David turns to frightening certainties, indicated by the word would. Now, in these three verses, would is used four times, each one pointing to absolute destruction. As Jonah said previously, we surely must have perished. The imagery here is intense, basically a fourfold repetition of the same concept. Now, we're taught that when Scripture repeats something, to pay attention. When something is repeated three times, it's of utmost importance. David's certainty of destruction, if God had not been with him, is repeated four times. That is ultimate confidence of what would have happened if the Lord had not been with him. Now, we look at this imagery, and if you've watched any of the news lately, this imagery might come to brilliant reality in your mind. In fact, this morning, just one of the things that popped up on my news feed, it happened to be a video from a street camera. Normally checking for street conditions, but in this case, observing what all was going on. The camera was mounted up on about two stories up on a pole in the town of Fort Myers, Florida. And there were several buildings in the camera's view, and right in the center of this camera's view was a two-story house. And so the camera is looking out just about at roof level of this house across the way from it. Now, the video was edited into a time lapse, beginning with a beautiful sunny day. But as Hurricane Ian closed in, the wind picked up, and the sky darkened, and the water began to rise. And over the course of the next few hours, the water pushed relentlessly against the house, until finally it only had its roof above water, but the house ultimately crumpled and sank, and you could see bits of it floating away down the street. The waters continued to rise until the camera itself was being submerged by the passing waves. And when the flood finally receded, amazingly, the camera was still working, and it recorded a scene of absolute and utmost devastation. We think of water rising up and things get wet and then it drains away and people come in with the mops and buckets, and that was not the scene from this camera. Thankfully, from what I could tell, there didn't appear to be any people trapped within the camera's view, but if anybody had been in that house or in that part of town at all, there would have been absolutely no hope of escape unless it was by the hand of He who commands the storm. There was no small boat that would have survived in those waves. There was no ability to swim away. There was no hope of just going higher still in the building. There was no hope, unless it was deliverance by God Himself. This is the imagery that David is using here. Absolute danger, which no human might or cunning can manipulate or alter. And all of us, at one time or another, have been in such danger, and sometimes we knew it. Sometimes we recognized that things would have gone differently had God not been with us. Sometimes, God in His mercy directed the danger to pass by us unnoticed. But that doesn't change the fact that it existed. We owe God this praise, whether we are conscious of our deliverance from earthly peril or not. Because one thing we can be absolutely certain of is that God has delivered each of us from something at some time, somewhere. Another thing that we need to remember is that this praise does not need to wait until we perceive that the danger has passed. Now, certainly we're not wrong to pray for deliverance in the midst of it, to shake the throne of God with it, as it were, with our petition. But on Wednesday, we got to hear about Daniel 6. And if you weren't here for that one, I'd encourage you to listen to the recording online. But in Daniel 6, we saw an example of this. We heard about the plot to kill him by trapping him in a deceptive law, the result of which that he was going to be thrown to the lions. Now, the danger still lay before him, but Daniel 6:10 describes it this way. It said, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, the present danger didn't change the custom of his prayer to petition only. Though I certainly wouldn't have faulted him if it had. And under those circumstances, I'm not sure that we could have even charged him with sin if that had been the entire content of his prayer. He was shortly to be put in a situation that, to all intents and purposes, would undoubtedly cost him his life. And yet, his custom is still to give thanks before his God. Day in, day out, in danger or in pleasure, he gave thanks to his God, and he did so 3 times a day. We heard it again this morning in Acts 16 that Paul and Silas were praying and singing. And it doesn't specifically say praising God in those words, but typically, it historically tends to be that requests and petitions are made known in words, and that praises lend themselves to song. That's not an exclusive truth, but typically speaking, if we're praying out of concern, we do so in words. And when we're praying out of a thought of joy, it can come out in song. This would also follow the pattern of the apostles in Acts 5 who rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And, you know, I've often wondered which songs it was that Paul and Silas sang that night. And sometimes we think of it in terms of, okay, what if we found ourselves in that same, you know, miserable, uncomfortable position, what songs, if we were determined to follow their example, what songs would we choose to sing? What songs would we call up to our memory to sing out under those circumstances? Now, in the case of Paul and Silas, probably there were very few people in those days who knew the Old Testament and probably the Psalms better than Paul. And so it's not improbable that this psalm, Psalm 124, might have been one of the ones that they sang. And if that is the case, how strange would it be to hear this song of victory coming out of chained men in the dungeon? The jailer probably was good for him at that point that he was off sleeping somewhere because he would have found it disturbing. I have to throw this in there. I'm kind of a history geek, as you know. 1582 in Edinburgh, Scotland, there was a pastor by the name of John Dury who had been imprisoned for preaching something or other that displeased the government. And he was in prison for a time. And upon his release, he was met by friends, to welcome him out. And the crowd grew and began to sing as he traveled back into town. By the time he reached the center of town, the crowd had grown to about 2,000 people, and it was recorded by witnesses at the time. They were singing a hymn that was based on Psalm 124, not Jonas's, but one very much like it. They were singing in 4-part harmony, it's reported. And one of the chief persecutors of Pastor Dury feared more for his life at that moment than any other time. Now, this isn't a song of attack, But it is a song of victory. And it would have been highly unnerving to hear this coming out of the dungeon. Well, we saw what the Philippian jailer's response was when he did become aware of the hand of the Lord in this situation. With a song like this, though, the response of the world is typically not the same as the Philippian jailer. We consider the next lines of Jonas's hymn. He said this: "Against our souls they rage and mock, exciting great commotion. As billows meet with angry shock out on the stormy ocean, so they our lives with fury seek. But God hath pity on the weak, and him they have forgotten. They call us heretics and I their Christian name are flaunting. They seek to spill our blood while they their fear of God are vaunting. Ah, God, that precious name of thine, o'er many a wicked deed must shine, but thou will once avenge it." Looking back at the psalm, it turns to a much more settled examination of the situation. We still don't have much more in the way of historical details to pin down which victory or which situation David is celebrating. But his initial outburst of enthusiastic praise has made way for a more rational, though still exceedingly joyful, description of the deliverance of God. Verse 6 continues, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth." Now this gives us a new image to our enemies. Before, they were a mindless flood. It brings destruction to anything and everything in its path. It makes no distinction. But now it's something else. Now it's a hungry beast, and it's seeking us particularly to devour. Now, some of you know that we are in the middle of a somewhat well-known event, a celebration, as it were. And this event is known as Fat Bear Week. An imaginative name. And as you might guess, it's a time of year when the grizzlies of Alaska go down to the streams where the salmon are running, and they get fat. And apparently this is the thing now that we celebrate. Al Mohler brought it out, so I figure it's okay to deal with here. They go to these streams, and they are seeking the salmon to devour. And they go there in the absolute expectation of finding salmon to devour. And that's precisely what they do. And if you go on the internet now, there's webcams that you can go and watch them live, sitting in these streams, eating the salmon as they go by. They're gorging themselves on the fish. They're getting themselves fat for winter. Some ways that's an appealing lifestyle. But as you watch the bears, there are some things that you notice. And one of them is the absolute lack of any concern whatsoever on the face of the bear. They sit there in the stream, and as they please, they take the fish from the stream and they eat them. Now, the fish is a different matter. Once the fish is snagged, it's absolute panic and flailing and trying to escape, but there's no hope for the fish. They're in the claws. The bear doesn't care at all. No concern whatsoever about the feelings of the fish. They just sit there in their lazy way, and they eat, and they eat, and they tear the fish apart. It's doing what's in its nature to do. And in that moment, as the bears are snagging these fish and eating them, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing, aside from the mere pleasure of God, that spares one salmon in its journey and delivers another to the sustenance of the bear. And this is where we as believers ought always to cry out, "Blessed be the Lord." Spurgeon says that it infers that nothing can harm us unless the Lord permits. We cannot be prey unless the Lord gives us to them, and this our loving Lord will not do. He has refused permission to any enemy to destroy us. Blessed be his name. As believers, we may be damaged, but we will never and can never be destroyed. We may be bent, but not broken. God brings us through trials for his purposes, but in the end, he brings us through them. The trial will never in itself be the end of the story. Jonas's hymn carries on. They open wide their ravenous jaws and threaten to devour us. But thanks to God, who rules our cause, they shall not overpower us. Their snares he yet will bring to naught and overthrow what they have taught. God is too mighty for them. How richly he consoles those whom no one else befriendeth. The door of grace doth never close. Sense never comprehendeth how this may be and deems all is lost. When through this very cross a host of champions God is raising. In verse 7 of the psalm, our enemy elevates yet once more. The enemy started out as a mindless flood and became a hungry predator. But now the enemy becomes a mindful hunter. The psalm says, our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our enemy is elevated, but we have also diminished. Now, it's kind of hard to do because we began this psalm in a state of absolute helplessness. But now David is comparing our souls to those of a hunted bird. Now, birds range in intelligence, but typically the sort of bird that can be caught in a snare in the first place is not the brightest sort. Sometimes hunters have told stories of going out and shooting at birds that would not move. And the bird was very obliging in that shot after shot was fired and missed, and because the bird stood stock still and made no attempt to escape, the bird was ultimately shot and taken home for dinner. But in these days, they weren't hunting with shotguns, they were hunting with snares. And one thing that all snares have in common is a bait of some sort. And the hunters that use snares then and now, they know all about which baits are most appropriate to the bird that they're hunting. Some snares may be baited with food or other things that birds find delightful. They may be baited with a false companion, as we heard this morning when somebody appears to be kind and out of character. What are their motives? But sometimes snares are not baited with something attractive at all. They don't have anything delicious or pleasing inside, but there's something very frightening outside the snare. And the bird ends up being driven into the trap by fear. And if the snare is well set, there is no escape for the bird. And this may be why so many times God, through the Scripture, teaches us to fear not. How many times have we and people in general been driven into trouble and sin because we were afraid and didn't trust that the Lord would deliver us? In verse 7, it says only that the snare is broken. But verse 8 reveals that it was not the strength or cunning of the bird that broke it. Every now and again, we'll see a video of birds or other animals that have become entangled, perhaps not in a snare, but just something out in the wilderness in passing, a piece of fence or something perhaps. and all of their struggling only serves to make the tangle worse. And sometimes we'll even see that a kind passerby will come along and they'll see the struggling animal and they'll feel compassion on it and they will try to intervene to help this animal out of the entanglement. But even when that happens, the bird in its fear and doubt will often struggle against the attempts to help. And maybe they'll even attack the rescuer to the point where the rescuer has to cover the face of the animal in a cloth to keep from being bitten or clawed. Sometimes, in its blind fear, the bird will fly right back into the trap it was just released from. And it's tempting to think, oh, not us. If we were in so desperate a situation, we would be grateful for any rescue. So then why do we continue to struggle and fight our rescuer? Here again, we have to say, blessed be God, not only for his deliverance, but for his patient care over us. His patient care over us. We often talk about his single remarkable act of salvation, which broke the snare of sin around us for all time. But at the same time, we need to be mindful of his daily walking with us. The sin nature still touches us. We still fight against our rescuer. We still sometimes walk boldly into the same snares and the same trap that we formerly did. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. And if he who made it was able to create it in the first place, he's also able to preserve us. If he's able to create and sustain this world that we live in, and we look at the universe around us and we see these phenomenal new photographs which are coming from the satellites and the telescopes, and we consider the God who made all of that. How tiny, how minuscule of a matter is it for that God to preserve us in this world, in this universe that he created and rules? It's the tiniest task, the slightest thought, for him to keep us in absolute safety in this world, in this life. There is no fear at all which lies before us that can affect our safety with him. Will our country fall deeper into sin and darkness? The Lord's on our side. Will disease resurge and run rampant through our midst? The Lord's on our side. Will insanity prevail and potentially nuclear weapons be let loose? The Lord's on our side. Will those around us stop their ears when we speak and drag us before the magistrate? The Lord is on our side. Will the remains of sin roar and gasp within us and try to tear us back from our Savior? The Lord is and ever will be on our side. And so we finish tonight with the last lines of Jonas's hymn. Our foes, O God, are in thy hand. Thou knowest their endeavor. But only give us strength to stand and let us waver never. Though reason strives with faith and still, it fears to wholly trust thy will and sees not thy salvation. But heaven and earth, O Lord, are thine, for thou alone hast made them. Thy light let on thy people shine and in their sorrows aid them. Ignite our hearts to love and faith that shall be steadfast e'en to death, howe'er the world may murmur. Let's pray. Our Lord, we all too often fall into the same error that Peter did as he walked upon the waves and took his eyes off you and immediately began to sink. And in that short story, Lord, we sometimes miss how great his terror must have been as he saw the storm around him and felt himself falling beneath the waves. At the same time, Lord, may our response be the same as his, to call out to you to save us. Lord, we pray that you would keep our eyes ever on you, that we wouldn't be distracted by the strangeness and the fears that come up around us to tempt us and to ensnare us away from focusing on you. May our lives be a testimony to your goodness and to your faith that you've given us through your word. Lord, you've ever been true to us. You've never failed us once. And we know because of your power, you never will. Lord, help us to trust that always and to bring you honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.